Well, we are back in the book of John, and everybody says, yay! That's right. It's great to be back in the book of John. The membership series was fantastic. It was fun. But man, there's just something to being steeped in one book and walking through it slowly and hearing the Word of God speak to us, isn't there? So today's message is in John 7, and I want to start with this, and you've heard this. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard this from us. We are all thirsty for life. I mean, that even came up last week when we were in Psalm 119. And when I say we're thirsty for life, I don't mean that we're thirsty for a nominal existence, the wash, rinse, repeat cycle of everyday eating and breathing and going to work and paying taxes and so forth. When I say we're thirsty for life, I mean we're thirsty for a joyful, purpose-laden life that fills the cavernous longings of our soul. It's the life that would be so filled with joy that it overflows into all that we do, into our relationships, into our family, into our workplace. And would you believe that the God of the universe desires that you be filled with this kind of life? This abounding, joy-filling, joy-flowing life in Him. So today we turn back to the Gospel of John. The series is called The Book of John, Bearing Witness. In fact, John wrote these gospel accounts. He chose specific signs and specific miracles, all pointing and all kind of culminating in one direction for the purpose of bearing witness, for the purpose of displaying to us, to his readers, that Jesus is who he says he was, the Son of God, the risen Christ, that we would believe and have fellowship with God and with one another. So his aim was that we too would have fellowship. So it's been some time since we were in the book of John. I just want to remind you briefly of where we are in the narrative. John introduced Jesus as the Word become flesh, who was with God in the beginning. He made all things, and he came to the earth and dwelt among us. He testified, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he wrote of John the Baptist, who bore witness that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John recorded 7 signs in his gospel account. Though there were many more, these signs point to and teach us about Jesus. He turned water into wine, pointing to the great wedding feast at the end of the age where he will bring us the greatest joy. He pointed to the new temple, our bodies, which will house and be filled with the Spirit of God. He spoke with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, on how we must be born again, even to see the kingdom of God. He met an adulterous Samaritan woman at the well and told her all she had done, and he offered her living water that would wash her, that would satisfy her for eternal life. He healed an official's son from 20 miles away. He healed a lame man in the temple and taught of the kingdom of his Father. He fed 5,000 people, pointing back to Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. And he declared to all of them that I am the bread of life. He walked on water, showing that he is the master over the elements of all of his creation. And yet, he was rejected. This is what we keep reading. He was rejected by the people of Israel, namely the religious leaders, and he was even rejected by his family. His brothers didn't believe him. They did not believe he was the Son of God. And only a few remained faithful because they knew only Jesus had the words of life. Do you recall that account? When many disciples turned and left Jesus, and Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Are you going to go too? Peter's response was this: where else would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of life. So this catches us up to chapter 7, where we left off about 6 weeks ago. And where we were is John had recorded that Jesus went up to the Feast of Booths in secret. His brothers were trying to spur him on to go do some public miracle, right? To make a big scene. Like, if you really are the Christ, then hey, prove it. Go do something. Do it in front of everyone. Do these signs that people are saying over here that you've done. Go do them in Jerusalem. Do something big. And Jesus takes direction from no man, but from God alone, from the Father alone. And he goes up quietly by himself. And we see that the tensions had risen. The Pharisees and religious leaders were already plotting to kill Jesus. The crowd, fickle as it was, would swing back and forth for or against Jesus, depending on whether or not he did a miracle they approved of. What did Jesus do? In our last passage in John 7, he exhorted them to judge not by appearances, but according to his word, to judge with right judgment. So the crowd knew. This is what was happening. I mean, just get the feel for what's happening in Jerusalem. This crowd is going for or against Jesus depending on whether or not he's pleasing them. And there's some mixed emotions. There's some mixed understanding in the crowd of who Jesus might be. He might be a prophet. He might be the Messiah. I mean, would the Messiah do anything more? In fact, that's the last question, the last statement that we read in our last passage. We read this. Many were asking the question, is this the Christ? And when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's John 7:31. And we're going to begin in John 7:32. So would you stand in honor of reading God's word with today? Let's read John 7:32 to 40. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Would you pray with me? Lord, I see your word before us this morning, and it is no small task to come and to expound on all that is there, just the richness with which you spoke. Lord, and just the complete and entirety of your gospel, in which, Lord Jesus, you are the summation. So this morning, Lord, I ask, trembling, Lord, that you would speak through me. That you would speak through your word. Lord, that you would guard my lips to keep me from saying anything false. And that you would guard the ears of those who are here. That you would guard their mind from perceiving your word in a way that is not true of you. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, would you do surgery, Lord? Would you work in us? Would you work your word into our heart? Lord, that your Holy Spirit would flow from us as the Scripture has promised. And that we would live fulfilled. That we would live having our thirst quenched by you. It's in Jesus, the Son of God, that we pray. It's in his name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So we're going to look at this passage with four headings. The first heading is the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. The second heading is, oh, the irony. No? Okay. Oh, the irony. The third, the thirsty soul. The thirsty soul, and last, living water. So we're going to look at the end of the beginning. Why would I say that? It's kind of an ominous beginning to a sermon, isn't it? I mean, why is this the heading? Well, look at verse 32. Jesus was aware from the beginning of his earthly ministry that he was on a collision course with the cross. He was aware from the moment he began his earthly ministry that his life would end at the cross. And he now indicates that the time is drawing near for his death. He knew the time. So look at verse 32 to 34 with me. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. What things? They heard that the crowd was asking, is this the Christ? Will the Christ do more signs? This is verse 31. Is he the prophet? What kind of eschatological figure is this Jesus of Nazareth? So they heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. And then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. So we read earlier that Jesus knew the heart of men, right? John revealed that to us. In fact, Jesus would speak in ways to the crowd that seemed surprising to the crowd because Jesus knew what they were thinking. I mean, we would call that ESP, right? Really, what it is Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. He knows man's. He knows the intentions of man. He knows the heart. He knows the thought of man. He is fully God. Which is why when Scripture says, before there was a word on your tongue, behold, I knew it all together. Before there was a word on their tongue, Jesus knew it all together. So what we see is this picture where many people were believing him. The crowd was still fickle. They didn't fully understand. But what the Pharisees see is all of Israel's going after this Jesus figure. And the answer to the question, would the Messiah do more signs than Jesus had done? The answer is, surely not. No prophet has ever, or nor has there been ever since, someone who spoke like this man, who did miracles like this man, who healed like Jesus. Yet it was not his miracles that glorified the Son of God. This was the repeated theme that Jesus would say, it's not the turning of the water into wine. He told his mother that his hour had not yet come. Jesus referred to his hour, the hour of his glorification, as what? His death on the cross. Jesus stated his death on the cross was the hour of his glorification. In fact, we read that in John 17. So what is Jesus saying in verse 33? I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I mean, who is Jesus speaking to? I mean, his disciples were there. But who else was there? Well, we see that the Pharisees, the Jews, there were Jews who were there, there were religious leaders. We see that they had sent officers to arrest them. It could be that those same officers were there. But the disciples were there too. The men and women who have devoted the last 2.5 years to following Jesus were there. We're hearing him say this. These are the people who loved him, who followed him, who gave up life to be with him. He had the words of life. Can you imagine how disconcerting that would have been for them? Here, their beloved Messiah and friend, whom they understood to be the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, the King of Israel, was telling them he was leaving. Well, that makes no sense. The Messiah doesn't leave. And furthermore, he said, "You can't come with me." That's what we read. How are they to understand this? Well, we find the answer. Jesus actually speaks to this situation in John 13. Just as we had said, Jesus' hour of his glorification was his death by which he saved for himself a people. If you want to flip over to John 13, look at verse 31. This is in the upper room. Jesus had just had the Last Supper with his disciples. Verse 31 says, when he, and that by he means Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Here is his hour. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And then he says this, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So we understand from a later reading that Jesus was talking to the Jews, the religious leaders in John 7. However, the saying was also true for the disciples. Where is Jesus going? Where is he going? Well, he's going to the Father. That's what we continue to read, that Jesus is going to the Father to be crowned with the glory he had before the world was. This is John 17, 5. However, Jesus didn't leave them there, but he spoke to their disconcerted hearts. Keep reading. Look at John 14, 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" I mean, is concrete thinker there, right? Wouldn't you think the same thing? Aren't you glad for Thomas? "Lord, okay, make this plain. We got no clue what you're talking about. We're lost." And then Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Where is he going? He's going to the Father. And he says, "You know the way. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way." What is the way? I am the way. Jesus is the way. And he says, "From now on," he said, "if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." So this encounter was foreshadowing the end of the beginning. Does that make sense? The end of the beginning. And what I'm saying is the beginning, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry at the beginning of his heavenly reign. It's the end of the beginning because he leaves the earth to go be at the Father's side. And that, my friend, is the beginning of his reign as the Son of Man. So Jesus explained to his disciples the answer to the inevitable question of the Jews. Where did he intend to go? They had no clue. And the answer of their indignant reasoning was one of great irony. Oh, the irony. No, still not good? Okay. It's rather ironic. Listen to how the Jews were reasoning. Listen to what they were saying. And let me put some tone to it. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? We got officers. We'll send him out. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You're going to seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" Do you hear the tone that they're saying? Do you hear? It should be evident from the writing of Scripture that there was great disdain between the Jews and upon any other race or nationality of people. There was disdain. So to be a Gentile was to be equivalent to a sinner, right? A Gentile sinner. And the Greeks, though celebrated in our Western culture, were disdained by the Jews. So recall that the chief priests had sent officers from the temple to arrest Jesus. They had the authority to arrest, to try, and to judge people by their law, just the Jewish people. The Jews had this unique little arrangement with the Roman government. And part of it was there was a large amount of Jews, especially in Jerusalem. And they refused to bow, they refused to worship any other god but Yahweh. Somehow, some way, by God's provision, by God's goodness to the people of Israel, they were one of the few nationalities that were able to keep that kind of closeness with their ethnicity and their religious practices. So here, the Jews had authority to send out officers to go arrest people that were part of the nation of Israel. So what's happening when Jesus says he's going to go to the Greeks? What are they thinking? You know what? Honestly, it could be like a relief to the religious leaders. Well, good riddance. Go to the Greeks. And as far as they could reason, that was where they were headed. That was where Jesus was headed. And the Greeks, they're not God's people. Who cares? They're not part of us. Why didn't the officers arrest him on the spot? Could be that if he's going to leave, hey, that solves our problem. We're good. Or it could be that they understood that he was heading to the dispersion. Greek-speaking Jews who were less respected, and some they would even say were half-breeds of Israel. Second-class citizens at best. You see, the irony is this, that as John wrote his gospel some years later, the church was composed both of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles and people of Israel. Jesus was not just the Savior of Israel, but he was the Savior of the world. He would bring for himself a people into the promised land, a people made from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people. And those who rejected Jesus on earth would be the people who would not find him. His own people who rejected him, the people from whom he came, the people whom he is called the King of Israel. Those people, they would seek their Messiah, and they wouldn't find him. You see, there's only one way to the Father. There's only one king of the kingdom. And those who understood their need, those who understood that Jesus was the Messiah, those who understood that there was life that was lacking, only those who recognized their thirst would come. It's just interesting. It's almost like John did it on purpose. No, he did. That as we look at this passage, he goes from Jesus at the Feast of Booths, in the middle of the feast, to the last day. And that's what we read in verse 37. This is the thirsty soul. Verse 37 reads like this: on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, we must remind ourselves of the context. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booth, or the Feast of, the Hebrew word is Sukkoth. Interesting word. It's a feast commanded by God to the people of Israel. And it was one that was marked with joy. This is supposed to be like the week-long party of Israel. This commemorates, in fact, it's in conjunction with the grape and the olive harvest. Like, it's time to boogie. That's what the Feast of Booths is supposed to be recognized as. It's one of great joy, and they would build tents. It would be like our summer camp. Okay, some year, Hope Fellowship, we're going to do like a church camp out. Okay? It'd be like everyone camping out in the field back here in tents. Who here would love that? Who here would hate that? Yeah, there's always both, right? Some of you who hate it would probably come in your RVs. Camping in style. Well, and what the Feast of Booths, what God ordained and what He commanded in Leviticus is that once a year, the people of Israel would all come and they would erect tents. Like, even if you lived in Jerusalem, you're supposed to erect this tent and live in this tent for the whole week. Why? Well, it's to commemorate God's goodness, God's love, God's provision for the people of Israel as He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and provided for them in the wilderness. What did He provide for them? Say it again. Food, manna. What did we just read in John 6? Jesus feeds. He feeds the 5,000. What else did God do for the people of Israel in the wilderness? Water. A thirsty people. They wandered in the desert wilderness. What should have taken them 4 days took 40 years. And God provided for them. What was one of the ways He provided water? Think Moses and the staff. He struck the rock. Now, he got a little upset and he struck it 3 times. Shouldn't have done that. But God provided water for His people. And so this feast is supposed to commemorate God caring for His people as they're wandering around the desert in between Egypt and Cana. And one of those main attractions, one of the main pieces to this feast is the water ritual. And on the seventh day, that's the great day. Well, let me back up a little bit. Every day during the celebration, priests would march in solemn procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple and pour out water and wine at the base of the altar. They'd pour both, water and wine. But the water was seen as superior to wine in the ceremony. Water had this elevated place in this festival to a thirsty man. Okay, this is true. I don't think we've all been that thirsty. But to a thirsty man, water is more attractive than wine. Water is what replenishes. It's this indescribable taste when you drink water, when you are parched, and the response of your whole entire being is, I mean, it's like the Sprite commercial, right? But even more so. So what's indicated on the seventh day of the festival, the last proper day, it was marked by a special water pouring rite and lights ceremony. Specifically, what the people of Israel were called to remember was the water that God provided in the desert when the people were dying of thirst. Now, the water proceeded from the rock after being struck. It was this water that saved, and it had a multitude of biblical references. One of which is Isaiah 12:3. They would recite this, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So here's this joyous feast, the great day of this feast, the last day of the festival, and Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Can you imagine the audacity? Do you see what he's doing? He's upstaging this festival that was commanded by God with these water rites that's supposed to point to God's provision of life for them in the desert. And he's saying, if you thirst, you come here. You see how baffling that is? Do you see how confusing that is? The Jews understood what he was saying. They understood that he was pointing to himself as the provider of life. He was saying, are you thirsty? Do you hunger and thirst for life, for real life, for joy? This whole festival is about joy. Are you thirsty for salvation? Come and drink. Come and drink for me. This festival, it points to me. The water that you seek to drink, it's me. Salvation is in a person. It's in me. Come and drink. And this water will change you. It will become in you living water. Look at verse 38. He cried out, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So first, Jesus pointed to the one scripture regarding living water. Jesus pointed not to one scripture regarding living water, but the summation of scriptural references that encompass the Spirit of God and the heart of His people. One example is this, Ezekiel 36:26-27. This is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel says this, or God says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. I remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah has a similar passage that speaks of the new covenant by which we're given the Spirit. So note the difference also in the two sources of water. The pool of Siloam, it's a pool. It has water that's diverted into it, that flows into it. But Jesus gives the Spirit. The Spirit becomes a river of living, flowing, moving water. Do you recall, early in John, we talked about the significance of living water. Do you recall what we said? Living water is symbolic for the removal of sins from the body. That's why baptism happened in a river, in living water. It had ceremonial significance for the people of Israel. And here, Jesus says that you will have living water like a river flowing out of your heart in your inner being. Your inner being. That's amazing, isn't it? What a claim. So John wrote to a people who understood that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified, had risen, and ascended to the Father. And upon Pentecost, what happened? He sent the Spirit of God to His people. And we read at the beginning of our passage that Jesus had said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So how do we go back and make sense of this? Jesus said at the beginning of the passage, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And He said that to His disciples in John 14. What is He going to do? Well, we read that He goes to prepare a place for us, and then He sends us the Spirit of God. If you look in John 14, if you want to thumb over there one more time, look at John 14, verse 16. He's speaking to His disciples, and He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you." Is He leaving us as orphans? No. Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." Are you a thirsty soul? Church, are you a thirsty soul? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for life? And I would say we all are. Don't we seek to quench our soul in lesser things? Don't we seek it to quench our soul by religious rites? Punched my ticket, went to church, did a few good deeds. Don't we seek to quench our soul by material success? By a large retirement? In romantic relationships, by music, by sports, by video games, by sex, by alcohol, all of those things will be poured onto the ground and absorbed by the dust. None of them become a wellspring of life. Jesus gives a wellspring of life. So as we look at this passage, we need to understand that just as Jesus proclaimed to the Jews, "If any of you thirst, come to me," He proclaims to you and I today, "If any of us thirst, we go to Him." Salvation is in a person. Salvation is to a person. Jesus is the only one by which salvation comes with fullness of joy, of a life fulfilled. And just as we spoke last week, we are composed, we are people, holistically, we are people that have an inner being, a heart. We're made in God's image. And what we see promised in the gospel is that He has sent His Son to cleanse us, to claim us, to call us His own. His Son has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He has sent His Spirit to dwell in us, that we might have life in Him. So do you want life? Do you want life that bubbles to the surface and becomes a flowing river from your heart? Jesus proclaimed that this life only comes through Him, and this is only available by Him, and is given through His Spirit. That's our call today. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we see, Lord, I pray that we see from Scripture, from Your Word, that there is only one way to the Father. But Lord, would You open that up to us more and help us understand there's only one way to have true, lasting, joy-filled life. Both in the here and now and in eternity, it is by Your Son, in Your Son, as we're indwelt by Your Spirit. Lord, would You call us to Yourself? May we be a people who responds. May we be a people who recognize our utter need, our thirst for You. And may we be a people who find life in You. We pray this in Jesus' name.